Well, grace to you, and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a delight to be with you. We are coming from Pennsylvania in America, so this is real special for us to be able to be with you here on the Emerald Isle. I understand it's been a bit of a dry season for you, but it still looks lovely. The title of the message this morning is Culture Compounds. And I mean this in two ways. First of all, in the sense that you have multiple elements that make up an entity. And in this case, we're talking about culture. A definition of culture is a set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or organization. Especially focusing on and emphasizing that aspect of something being shared, something that is done together. Culture is not just one person who decides to go off by himself. If it's one person, it's probably a quirk. If it's multiple people, it's culture. Where two or three are gathered together over a period of time, there will be culture. One of my basic premises is that it's virtually impossible to live culture-free. Entire churches have tried to live culture-free, and what they end up with is a culture-free culture. I appreciate what Ken Meyer says. He is a sociologist of sorts. He's one who identifies what's going on in culture. He says that culture is the human effort to give structure to life. And as people who have been given dominion by God to oversee the world and steward it, I think we do have that constant desire to take what we have been given and do something with it, to make it better, to use it, hopefully to leave it in a better shape than what we found it. I would highly recommend Andy Crouch's book called Culture Making. How many of you are familiar with that book by a raise of hands? Okay, maybe two hands. That's great. I love to introduce new books. Andy lives in America. He says, culture is what we make of the world. Very simple definition of culture. And of course, John D. Martin was here several months ago. He wrote a booklet called To Be or Not to Be Plain. How many of you have read that booklet by show of hands? Okay, I'm going to say about 12.3%. This is a very easy read, maybe 40 pages or so. I definitely recommend it to you. One of the things that John says is allowing each person to express his own view of a group's beliefs, his own view of a group's beliefs, is not culture. Culture is only what we do together. Incidentally, you don't have to send off to America for that booklet. It's available on Kindle for 99 cents or something of that nature. One of the things I appreciate about John is he's been around for almost 80 years now, and he has seen a lot of things in the broader church world, but also in the Anabaptist world. And so he speaks from a position of great wisdom. I also think of culture compounding in the sense of what we would think of as money compounding. Compound interest when it comes to money is really a very amazing thing. Albert Einstein apparently made the comment that compound interest is the eighth wonder of the world. He who understands it earns it. He who doesn't pays it. There's a sense in which everyone who has gone before us has invested and made choices that we are the beneficiaries of. And I'd like us to consider that today as we think about culture compounding. There are general culture investments that we benefit from. I've thought of that different times as I've driven your roadways here. I look at the hedges that line the roadways, and I think to myself, somebody took time to plant those hedges. Somebody took time to carve out this road that I'm driving on. Sometimes I wish they would have carved it out a little wider. I'm from America, so I'm not used to driving on the side of the road that you drive on here, but I've worked really hard, and so far, no accidents. If I can get through the rest of my time here without accidents, I'll be very pleased. But I think of the houses. I think of the architecture of the buildings, the building that we're in today. We are the recipients of somebody pouring themselves into the culture. And yes, buildings can develop culture. There are specific cultures, of course, such as we mentioned, the Anabaptist culture. There are many things that our forefathers have done that we are benefiting from today. When you think about the hymn books in your rack there, the two different hymnals that you have, that represents a lot of work by many people. It's a shared experience that has been compiled, and we get to enjoy the benefits today. The main thrust of the message this morning is simply this: culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Now, what do these $10 words mean? Simply means this: are you making the most of everything that you have been given, or are you wasting it? Whether you consider yourself Anabaptist or not, or whether you're American or Irish, we all have received cultural inheritances. We all must decide what we're going to do with those. This morning, I'd like you to think to yourself about the various cultures that have influenced your life. And no matter how young or old you are, I'm pretty confident that you've been influenced by more than one culture. Even if you have never left Ireland, you've been influenced by various cultural contexts. Maybe the most influential is the culture of your family, the family that you grew up in. How did that mold you? How did that shape you in your thoughts about life, about the Bible, about God? We can think of the national culture. If you're Irish, how has the Irish culture shaped your thinking? If you've grown up as a church person, whatever your church context was it Catholic or Protestant or Mennonite, how has that culture shaped who you are today? You see, I spent a lot of my life, I feel like, on the fringes of various cultures. I have a checkered life. I'd like to share with you a brief autobiography this morning, not because my life is so amazing and not because I think your life is just like mine, but because since I have spent time in different cultural contexts, I feel like it has given me eyes to see cultures in different ways. When we face a culture that's different from ours, it does help us to see our own culture in a different light. And there's great value in that. My sense is that your church here at Dunmore is a bit of a crossroads for Eastern Anabaptist or for European Anabaptist cultures and others who are curious about what the Anabaptists are. Who are these people? And so I just want to share with you briefly some of the things that have made up who I am. My dad's father, Alan Byler, was raised Amish in central Pennsylvania. His mother led him to the Lord when he was a boy. My grandfather had an interest in missions, and I'm not sure how he got that, but the Amish at that time were not engaged in mission work per se, and so he took up some drafting classes to learn how to draw blueprints for building with plans to go into mission work as a builder. My grandmother, who was not my grandmother at that point, Eunice Hartman, grew up in Indiana as a Mennonite. And she attended Goshen Bible College, where she received a degree in teaching, four-year degree, in 1948. My grandmother got on the ship, the Kota Getty, in 1950 and sailed to Africa, to Ethiopia, where she became a teacher. And my grandfather, some months later, also got on a different ship, sailed to Africa, and went to Ethiopia and Tanzania as a builder. And they met there in Ethiopia, and they got married in Addis Ababa in 1952. They honeymooned in Yemen. They did several terms of service there in that country. So here you have an Amish background boy with a Mennonite lady having gotten married, having a family now, and serving in Africa. After a number of years, they ended up back in Pennsylvania, central Pennsylvania, there in Mifflin County, Big Valley, on my grandfather's home farm where he grew up. And they had a number of children by then. Their family started attending a small Mennonite church in Big Valley. And there were no youth in that church. And so my dad and his oldest brother started to run with the Brethren in Christ youth group. And the Brethren in Christ had a church there in Big Valley. And they started doing things with that youth group. And eventually, the whole family shifted and became part of the Brethren in Christ church. Just to give you a little background on the Brethren in Christ tree, the Brethren in Christ originally started from two main streams of thought. Those were the Anabaptist and Pietist streams. Pietism comes from Germany. It was a renewal movement among the Lutheran people. And if there's one word that would define Anabaptism, it would be discipleship. One word that defined Pietism, it would be heartfelt. And so I like that thought of a heartfelt discipleship coming together of people who are very serious and yet warm-hearted about their faith. And that is the original founding of the Brethren in Christ in the late 1700s. In the late 1800s, they adopted Wesleyanism or holiness teaching, the idea of a second definite work of grace that can purify one's heart. And then from there, they also embraced things like evangelicalism and even feminism in the 60s and 70s, as well as some charismatic ideas. My father married a girl who had been raised Brethren in Christ in 1978. I came on the scene in 1979. And my parents had an interest in missionary work, and so they applied to serve under Mennonite missions in northwestern Ontario. We were living in central Pennsylvania there, and they decided that they would like to serve under Conservative Mennonite Conference in northwestern Ontario. The mission headquarters was in a place called Red Lake, which was considered the end of the road. That's as far as you could drive. And then from there, we had to fly 80 miles north to a little community called Poplar Hill, Poplar Hill Development School. Has anybody here ever heard of Poplar Hill Development School? All right, a few of you older folks, about four hands. Poplar Hill was a boarding school for First Nations students. We would call them the Indian students for grades 1 through 8. They were flown in from various reservations around the north, and it was a wonderful little community. In many ways, I think of what you have here at Dunmore East with the boys' camp and the bakeries and things like that as a community. And it's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful to be a part of a community of people. And so I was in this community from the time that I was 4 till I was 7 years old, 7 years, or till I was 11, 7 years. Very formative years for me. We had so many opportunities there. There was a full-size ice skating rink that we could actually use 5 or 6 months of the year because there is a lot of winter there. There was snowmobiling, there was ice fishing, there was snowshoeing, and a lot of other things. In the summertime, there was boating, there was fishing, swimming, you name it. We had a full-size gymnasium. Of course, there was a school. And I went to school with the First Nations students. They were my friends. We played ice hockey together. I just had a lot of great experiences together. We had, of course, to fly into Poplar Hill either on float plane in the summer or ski plane in the wintertime when the lake would freeze over. The school was situated by a lake, which was on the Barron's River system. There were about 50 students, and about 50 staff there at the school. Lots of activities, home ec. There was a full-size shop there where we could learn how to make shop projects. It was also very isolated in the sense that we had to make our own electricity, hydro, I guess you'd say. We had three big generators that powered the campus, but the individual staff houses were limited. We could not have anything over 1,500 watts, so no hair dryers, just your basic lights. There were no indoor plumbing, so we had little honey buckets, you might say, and there was outhouses outside, of course. And the dormitory, the main dormitory, did have water that was drawn from the lake and treated. And so the water that was needed at the various houses was carried in 5-gallon buckets to each of the staff houses. And that was part of the students, the boys' responsibility, was to carry the water every day that was needed for cooking and cleaning and whatever. And so I grew up with a cook stove, learning how to run a cook stove, baking bread, getting my water out of a dipper, having, you know, limited hydro. And yet I did not feel like I was being cheated in the least. To me, it was a great adventure. It was a great place to live. And another thing that we had to have were ice boxes, since we could not run refrigerators, at least not in our homes. The dormitory had refrigerators. And so when the ice got to be 2 or 3 feet thick on the lake, the men would go out and they would cut blocks of ice, as you see in the picture there. And we also had a sawmill where we cut our own lumber. They would take the sawdust from that sawmill. There was a small building called the ice house. They put the blocks of ice in that ice house. They'd pack it full of sawdust, and it would keep those blocks of ice for 7 or 8 months until the ice came again, and we could get more ice from the lake. So we had our own phone system, the old crank phones. You know, our number was one long ring and two shorts, ring, ring. And it was a party line, so everybody knew who was getting the call. But you know, what was really special about experiences like that, we went through a lot of firewood. I think it was 200 cords a year. We had firewood crews that came up and helped us cut. What was really special was there was a commonality. When we went up there, my mother was wearing a white net covering, but all the staff ladies were required to wear black veils. And so my mom submitted to that. She yielded to that cultural requirement. In fact, she came to really appreciate it. To this day, she still wears a black veil. But to have that sense of not just unity, but uniformity. And uniformity takes a beating these days. Uniformity is actually a very beautiful thing. Now, we could debate about how far we should go with uniformity, but uniformity does send a very powerful message. It certainly did in that community context. It was wonderful because we were working together for a common goal. That was to educate the First Nations youth. Now, it wasn't all, I mean, for me as a boy, it was really wonderful. I can assure you that for staff, it was difficult. You're in close quarters where the only way to get away is either fly out or a long snowmobile trip. There's no cars there. And so you can imagine that there were personality issues in that close environment. And my dad ended up being the administrator, so I got to hear through the door, you might say, some of those things that went on over the years and the struggles with helping staff get along with one another. But I can honestly say that it was a powerful and a good experience. Our family says these are the best years of our lives as we look back on that close-knit cultural experience. We then moved to Pennsylvania when I was 11, to Big Valley. It's in central Pennsylvania, to my dad's home farm. We actually moved on to the farm. And in that valley, how many of you have ever been to Big Valley? Okay, wow, maybe 45% of you. The rest of you are welcome to come on over. It is a beautiful place, almost as beautiful as Ireland. It has a mountain on either side, it's a very small valley, and very picturesque. Great place to grow up. In that valley, there are three groups of Amish. There are Black Buggy Amish, there are Yellow Buggy Amish, which incidentally are called Byler Amish. And so who knows, there might be a connection there. And then there are the White Buggy Amish, which are the Nebraska Amish. And that's the sort of area that I grew up in my teens, in my early 20s. We again began attending the Brethren in Christ Church. And so I was a part of that youth group. And yet my parents raised us to be a little more conservative than the youth there. And so my brother and I never felt like we exactly fit in. And so during that time, I began working actually for a Nebraska Amish man driving a loader at his sawmill. He wasn't allowed to own it or drive it. So I had the privilege of doing that. But my brother and I also began to run with a Beachy Amish youth group, the Pleasant View Youth Group. And even though we were quite liberal compared to them, we felt like they really embraced us and took us in. And so we'd play volleyball with them. We'd sing at the nursing home with them. And so anytime I have the opportunity, I do like to say to you Beachy people, thank you for your openness and for taking my brother and I in. It gave us a very good feeling about conservative Anabaptist people. We don't have to be closed and suspicious and skeptical about people who are not like us. But we can also hold very strongly to what we believe and not feel ashamed of that. And so I feel like I benefited so much from the experiences there. During my youth, my parents had us involved in Bible quizzing with the Brethren in Christ people. And so we were quizzing with girls from other churches who would wear shorts and t-shirts. And, it was a very different experience. My sisters wear, you know, skirts and blouses and maybe polo shirts. But there again, we've just felt this cultural divide. I had an interest in mission work. And so I went to a conservative holiness Bible college called Penview Bible Institute. It's run by the God's Missionary Church. And just as there is a spectrum of Anabaptist people, from what we would say as conservative Anabaptist to liberal Anabaptist, there is a spectrum of holiness people that runs from conservative to liberal. I don't know if you're familiar with maybe the Salvation Army or the Wesleyan Church. This would be on that part of the spectrum. The group that I was with, or that I was studying under or with, was on part of the conservative holiness. And the conservative holiness are very fine people. I appreciate them a lot. They had some strong requirements. The boys all were expected to wear button-down long-sleeve shirts and ties for class, unless there was a conviction against the tie. I did not have a conviction against the tie. And for general class attire, even a coat was expected or was fine. And then for revival meetings, special meetings at school, chapels, they really encouraged the boys to dress up and wear coats as well, or suits. You might be aware that the ladies do not cover their heads, but they do wear their hair long, and typically it's expected to be up. And one of the common statements across the pulpit was to keep the scissors out of the hair. And I appreciate that. I think there's value in our women maintaining long hair. They're also very much involved in music. They like to play their instruments. They often have a little orchestra in the church. It accompanies the congregational singing, and they also tend to be a very patriotic people, and that caused me some angst as a student. Where do I fall on this spectrum of non-resistance, pacifism, patriotism? What kind of identity should I have? From there, I began pastoring a small Brethren in Christ church. I was going to go to the mission field, and a missionary said to me, you should pastor in your own context before you go cross-culturally, just to see if you can make it. If you can't do it in your own culture, you're not going to make it cross-culturally. So there's a small Brethren in Christ church about an hour south of where I grew up. They needed a pastor. And in a Brethren in Christ, they hired a pastor for a term of service. And I went for a year, and I ended up staying for 10 years, which surprised me and about everybody else as well. During my time there, I began to study into Brethren in Christ history, where we had come from, what had happened, and I realized that a lot of changes had taken place over the course of 200 years. There had been a three-way split back in the 1800s, which resulted in the River Brethren, which was a very conservative group, the Brethren in Christ, which was middle of the road, and United Zion, which was the more liberal element. And I realized that even though they had been a fairly conservative people, they had changed quite a bit. My church was relatively conservative, but we were sort of following the denomination at a 20-year distance. And so I began also to hear preaching about the kingdom from John D. Martin, the early church from David Berceau, and all of these things began to percolate in my mind, you might say. I developed this mantra where I said to myself, you know, I want to embrace truth no matter how it changes me. I would encourage you to take up that mantra. Really, all it's saying is, I want to be an honest person. I want to be real. What is really real? I also heard an evangelical man talk about having a 200-year, 8-generation vision for your family. Now, I wasn't even married. I wasn't dating. But I thought that was tremendous, and I took that on as well. What kind of vision do you have for your family? Is it a multi-generational vision? Now, that doesn't mean that 8 generations from now, your family is indeed going to be faithful. But what that does is that helps to narrow or to sharpen the choices that I am making today. Are the choices that I'm making today enduring enough that they could indeed last for 200 years? You know, I come from Amish stock, not directly, but from my grandfather. My mom has filled out a fan chart of 16 generations. I can go back 16 generations of faithfulness. Whether you feel like the Amish have any life or not, I'm pretty sure that the fact that my great-grandmother led my grandfather to the Lord indicates there was some sort of life that came down through 16 generations. The choices that I'm making today, will they have the enduring power to last 8 generations? During this time that I was pastoring, I was wearing every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, a suit and tie or a coat and tie. Wednesday evenings, I would wear a shirt and tie. And yet, as I was reading history, studying the past, and what I expected for the future, I was hoping for it, I decided that in 2013, I needed to remove my tie to more closely identify with the Anabaptists. I was casting vision for my church to leave the Brethren in Christ. In the end, they decided to stay, and that's fine. But I felt like I could not go any further in that context. And so I felt like I had to leave. It was an agreeable parting. We're still good friends to this day. It was also during this time that Heather and I began to officially date. We had gotten to know each other previously, and a lot of water was over the dam there. Is that a phrase that's used in Ireland? I don't want to use an idiom that's uncertain. So we knew each other fairly well, and we had the opportunity then to get married in June 28 of 2014. You may recognize the Bible bearer in the front there. He is none other than the song leader this morning. So at that time, I was still, of course, wearing the lapel. I was not wearing a tie. Heather and I moved to a place that was different from either of our home area. We began attending a small church called Milmont House of Prayer. This was made up of people who were friends of ours that we appreciated and still appreciate to this day. And yet it was made up of families that I would call disaffected or unhappy, ex-conservative Anabaptists, and ex-conservative holiness, and one ex-Presbyterian family. And we decide we're all going to come together and form a church. Doesn't that sound wonderful? It's great. It's wonderful. We can do our own thing. We can decide what we want to be. And we were hopeful that things would work out well. But you know, God used that experience to show me the importance of having an intentional brotherhood. You know, what happened at that church was that all the families, by and large, the main families, were conservative. They expected their wives to dress conservatively. They expected their girls, their sons, to dress conservatively. But it was each man in his own way, with his own family. It was not a group identity. And so as I started looking at this, I thought, this does not have enduring value. This will not last. We have to do something together. Remember, culture is about shared values, shared practices, shared loves. And when I presented that to the brother, and we had occasional brothers' meetings, when I said, how about we think about having membership? How about we think about doing something together? The response was swift and clear. No, no, we don't want that. We're getting along just as fine as can be without having these mandated things. It got to the place where I was very frustrated with the casualness of some of the people who were coming. Hey, there's no rules. You can come in shorts and a t-shirt. with big pictures on, and that did happen. The variety, the lack of uniformity or unity. I didn't know what to do. And then along came Craig and Ann to the rescue. Not that they were intending to rescue me. But all of a sudden they had the opportunity to come to Ireland for 3 years, and they said, will you house sit for us? Well, I think we will. They lived in Shippensburg, about 2 hours from where Heather and I were living, close to Millmont there. And so they were living close to the Shippensburg Christian Fellowship Church. That's the church that they were members of. That's where Heather had grown up as a member. And so we took them up on that offer, the opportunity to go there. Let me catch up here. Somewhere in that time frame, my mom, who is very big on me dressing up for church, realized that if I'm going to be conservative Anabaptist and the lapel is not acceptable, then she wanted me to have a coat changed over, which completely floored me because my mother does not particularly care for the plain coat. She would prefer that I still have my lapel and tie, but she does want me to be dressed up. That's one of the family cultural values that was very strongly ingrained in us. And so we decided to move to Shippensburg. I would never have seen myself in 1,000 years trying to join that church, but because of all that I had experienced with Millmont, I think God softened me up to intentional brotherhood. And so a year after we moved there, I could hardly believe it. I was standing in front of the congregation asking for membership, and they graciously took us in. We moved there. I began working construction with River Brethren people. Gwen knows a little bit about these folks. If you have any questions, ask her. I worked for Matt Myers, and the entire crew, except for me, it's just a small crew of 5 people, is River Brethren. Now, you remember I said that the Brethren in Christ and the River Brethren were together at one time, and then there was a split in the 1800s. I'm still working with that group. I have a high appreciation for them. I get to track the trajectory of 200 years of choices for the River Brethren and the Brethren in Christ. And I can tell you that after 200 years, the changes are amazing. The choices that we make today do have an impact on the future. And so we asked to join Shippensburg. They took us in, and we have been part of that church now for the last 6.5 years or so. One of the things that I've been learning at Shippensburg, and Shippensburg, incidentally, is unaffiliated. You know, when a church is not connected to any other group, how they term themselves can give you an idea of what their attitude is. If they're independent, it's probably not a very good attitude. If they're non-denominational, that's a little better. If they're unaffiliated, that's probably the best possible way to say it. What I've come to realize being at Shippensburg is that just as individual families can kind of set themselves aside and say, this is us, individual churches, if they are unaffiliated, can set themselves apart and say, this is us. And that's not necessarily healthy. And so one of the things I've been trying to encourage our brotherhood at Shippensburg is to realize we are part of something bigger. Whether we want to admit it or not, I'll admit it. I do not expect my children to find all of their spouses at Shippensburg. They might. I don't expect them to do all their mission work just through Shippensburg. We have a mission in Chile, but I don't expect all of my children to go there. I don't expect my children to get all of their education through Shippensburg. I am relying on the broader Anabaptist world. And not only am I relying on the broader Anabaptist world, I am benefiting tremendously. And you are too. And because of that, I'm encouraging the Brotherhood of Shippensburg to think, when we're making decisions, we need to be asking ourselves, how does this affect the broader world? Because it does. Oh, you mean Dunmore East allows that now? Oh, maybe we should start allowing that. And I'm not saying we should make our decisions out of fear, but I'm saying we should make our decisions very purposefully, recognizing that whatever we're doing, it's either helping the culture or it's tearing the culture apart. In fact, a little thought exercise that would be very helpful is to think to yourself, if everybody in my congregation lived like I do, would it be a better congregation or a worse congregation? Culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Does the Bible say anything about culture? I really think it does. If you want to go to Numbers 15, I do apologize for taking so long to get to the scripture. It is most vital. I'm sure you're very aware that God was very free in mandating certain what appear to be arbitrary requirements, but it wasn't arbitrary. And most of our church guidelines are not arbitrary, because arbitrary means no, for no good reason. Most every guideline, brotherhood agreement we have is for a reason. We may not remember what it was for, we may not know what it is for, but it is for a reason. And what we're going to read today might sound arbitrary, but it was for a reason. In Numbers 15, verse 37, God is speaking through Moses. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." We saw Orthodox Jewish men in the airport in New Jersey on our way here with tassels on their garments. An arbitrary requirement? Not at all. God knows exactly how he has designed us. He has not designed us primarily to be thinkers. We do not think our way into right living. He has not designed us primarily to be believers. We do not believe our way into right living. He has designed us in his own image, and that is primarily as lovers. We are lovers. And the things that shape and direct our loves are the things that we need to be paying attention to. And they do include material, physical things. I believe that's why God gave this requirement here with the tassel of blue. We see here that God does not present a false dichotomy. He does not tell his people, you can either wear the tassel blue or you can be spiritual. That's a false dichotomy. But we hear a lot of that. I have to choose to either follow the expectations of my church or I can be a spiritual person. And God says, no, no. No, actually following the agreements that you made together should facilitate and make you a more spiritual person. It's interesting that sociologists speak of thin practices and they speak of thick practices. Thin practices are things that we do regularly, but they don't necessarily influence our identity. I'd almost be curious to ask for a raise of hands for how many of you brush your teeth every day, but I won't do that. I'm going to assume that we all do. But even if we do, we don't typically think of ourselves as teeth brushers, correct? That's a thin practice. It's good to do. Hopefully we're doing it regularly. But then there are other things that we do regularly and perhaps unconsciously that have a way of shaping us into certain kinds of people. And these are the things that are thick things that develop a thick culture. These are things that direct and influence our loves. Thick cultures are defined as cultures where shared meanings and interpretations are deeply embedded within social practices and behaviors, making them highly specific and complex. These cultures are characterized by rich, interconnected layers of meaning that are not readily apparent to outsiders. I am so fascinated by this concept of culture. And for those of you who are Irish or English, it'd be so interesting to sit down and talk with you about the layers of your culture that someone like me as an American doesn't pick up on at first. You know, your culture has layers to it that it takes a long time for an outsider to figure out. And you're looking on, you kind of chuckle to yourself. You're like, why don't they get it? I mean, they've been here for 10 years now. It's just deeply embedded. And that's true for Anabaptist culture too. There are things that are very meaningful, symbolic, deep, textured. It takes an outsider a long time to figure out, what is this all about? And that's okay. That's just how culture works, especially the thick cultures. By contrast, thin cultures are those with less complex and less deeply ingrained meanings, where actions might be more easily understood by outsiders and carry less symbolic weight. Examples of habits that will thicken a culture or have thick ramifications are things like clothing, what we do with our free time, whether or not I own a smartphone, the kind of music I listen to. Unconsciously, these are shaping me into a certain kind of person. God, of course, is the one who has designed us to work together in groups and to be influenced by one another. And I think it's very important for us to be appreciative of the various cultures that God has put into the world. One of the things I appreciate about the River Brethren people is there are only 3, 4, maybe 5 groups of them, very small groups, less than 1,000 maybe. Very peculiar, you could say, but a very thick culture. And because they are very clearly defined in who they are, strangely enough, they are also very comfortable with their identity overall. Gwen will have to correct me afterwards if I'm saying anything I shouldn't be saying, but as I've worked with them these 6.5 years, they know they're different. They know that most of the people in the world aren't like them. But they're very comfortable with their identity, which paradoxically makes them a very open people. They interact with all sorts of people who are not River Brethren in very comfortable ways. I think that's beautiful. Once we can become comfortable with our culture and who we are much freer to interact openly with people who are not like me. It's okay. I don't have to feel either inferior or superior. This is just who we are, and it's a good way to live. It's wholesome. It's enduring. We're doing the best with what we know at this time. So I really believe that God legislated group culture because you really can't have a group of people come together for any length of time without a culture all of a sudden arising. It just happens. That's how God designed it. Secondly, Jonadab leveraged group culture. And I won't delve into the story, but simply summarize it. You remember that several hundred years after Jonadab lived, he had family members who were still following the commandments he had given them. He had given them some very specific expectations: no drinking of wine, no building of houses, no sowing of seed, and no planting of vineyards. And Jeremiah was commanded by God to take a group of these people who were still largely following their father's great-great-great-grandfather's expectations, take them into the temple, offer them wine, and see what would happen. Now, here's a man of God offering them wine, and the children of Israel are allowed to drink wine. There's nothing saying, as a child of Israel, you can't drink wine. But their great-great-great-grandfather had said, I don't want you to do it. And they honored that. And because they were willing to honor their ancestor in that way, God, of course, was using them as a living object lesson. God promised that they would be tremendously blessed for many generations. And he said that Jonadab would not lack a man to stand before me forever. That's amazing. That's multi-generational faithfulness and a promise of endurance. Wow. I think of something that Seth Godin has said, not Anabaptist. People like us do things like this. That's his definition of culture. I think it's helpful for a group, a family, a church, whoever is your group, to figure out together, what does it mean for us to be us? What does it mean for Kamaraw Wilderness Camp to be us? What should our culture be? When a group of people lives well over the course of history, it actually starts to accrue a certain kind of capital. Now, if anybody understands money and compound interest, it should be Anabaptists, right? Somehow they can have a sense for that. And Donald Crabill explains the concept in a book that he wrote. It's called The Riddle of Amish Culture. He says, analogous to financial capital, social capital entails the social resources that can be mobilized for the well-being of the community. Social capital consists of the structures, traditions, networks, and rituals that have been invested in the social bank, so to speak, and that can be used to serve the entire community as well as individuals. In a similar fashion, cultural capital consists of the knowledge, the values, the beliefs, the obligations within the reservoir of Amish life. These cultural resources help to motivate and inspire individuals and to act on behalf of their fellow members and community. So the question I have to ask you is, are you investing in the cultural capital bank of Anabaptism, or are you simply making withdrawals? I really believe that plain attire helps to put capital in the bank. And that as we choose to discard that kind of attire, we engage in thin practices that make our culture thinner and thus more susceptible to the thicker cultures, especially the very thick culture of pop culture that is all around us. Now, John's speculation is that every church or community has about 30 years to decide what they're going to do with the cultural capital and the social capital that they have. They can invest it or they can squander it and end up wondering what happened to the next generation. It amazes me how many people have a concept of the Amish. And I know that you identify with the Amish directly, and that's wonderful. You are leveraging, you are maximizing, you are using the Amish capital that has been accruing for hundreds of years. And I say rightfully so. Not in a bad way. In a good way. We're seeking to use that for kingdom advance, for the advancement of Christ and his work. We're constantly being told, at least in the American culture, that in order to make a difference, we need to stand out and be ourselves. My suggestion to you is it possible that actually the way to make a difference in the kingdom is to blend in and join with others? Is it possible that the family who stands off by itself because the church didn't get it quite right, they don't understand it exactly like we do, is actually a much thinner culture, a much less enduring entity, than the family who says, you know what? No church is getting it entirely right. But we are going to yield to what the brotherhood understands. I really think, this might sound heretical, but I really think that God would rather have you as a family plug into a group who's not quite doing it right than to move off by yourself and do it all perfectly. God is more honored by yieldedness. And that's what it's about. When you get married, the sanctification is upped. You know, I used to say as a single man, I could be a pretty good Christian. Then I got married. And then I had children, I'm an even worse Christian. Say it sort of tongue in cheek, but It exposes my flaws. And then I join a brotherhood, and the fire increases. I think that's God's design. He knew there wouldn't be any perfect church, but he knew that every one of us needs the opportunity to yield that self-will. Sin is selfishness. And the thing that will take care of selfishness quickest and self-will is having to yield when I don't feel like it and I don't want to. And I go to Shippensburg and they've made these decisions that I wasn't even around to have a voice in. And they expect me to yield. Absolutely. Someone has said submission doesn't even begin until you don't agree with something. The person who says, I'll submit until I disagree, has not yet begun to submit. So I really believe that God legislated culture. Jonadab leveraged it. I'm going to make an audacious claim. I really think that Jesus lived it. It may sound a bit speculative, but there are several accounts in the Gospels where it talks about interactions that Jesus had. And let me just say this preface. When you look at the people that God used in Jesus' life, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon, Anna, very directly involved in his incarnation. These were all very culturally conservative, Torah observant Jews. God didn't choose fringe people. He didn't choose people that were raised Jewish but wanted to throw it away because it was all dead and dry. He used very sincere, spiritual, highly culturally defined people. And then in the Gospels, we read several accounts where either a woman or several people touch the border of Jesus' garment and they receive help. What is that all about? I can't say for 100%, but the digging that I've done, the searching that I've looked at, as best as I can tell, that hem was the fringe or the tassel of blue that we read about in Numbers 15. And so I am very weary of people who try to recreate a casual Jesus in their image who doesn't care about culture. I think Jesus lived it just fine. And I think the struggles that happened later then in Acts about how cultural is Christianity shows us just how little Jesus addressed it. He felt like people could be Christians within a very strict Jewish context just fine. He didn't feel the need to bash all of the Jewish cultural requirements. Compound interest goes a long way. But compounding of cultures can go either way. It can compound badly, or it can compound well. There is a question that comes up at times, what about the early church, and what about the early Anabaptists? Why all of this talk about so much culture? And I feel like those of us who are concerned about culture are trying to be realistic, and that is the culture of today any different from the early church and the early Anabaptist culture? I think it is. The early church and the early Anabaptist culture was largely, in many ways, a persecution culture. For us today, it is a pleasure culture. The culture today is the child of mass culture or pop culture that has been born within the last 100 years or so. And you know, pop culture has come to dominate everything. You know, I'm not interested in flattening all the cultures of the world. I think Ireland has a beautiful culture. England has a beautiful culture. There's a beautiful culture in America. But for anybody that has a smartphone and access to the internet, pop culture has virtually flattened all the cultures of the world. So that young people riding a bus in Nairobi are listening to American rock music, are more familiar with the American culture, pop culture, Western pop culture, than they are with their own parents' village culture. And I think that's a shame. Pop culture is one of these paradoxical things because it is easily accessible, so it is thin, but it is hugely dominant so that it just continues to press itself upon us. And that's what we have to reckon with, brothers and sisters. How will we combat this thick and formative pop culture? Never mind colonialism or imperialism. We have globalism to wrestle with. It is flattening the music genres. It's flattening art. And it is flattening the cultures of the world. I believe that pop culture represents something huge and insidious. Another quote from Seth Godin, not because he's Anabaptist, but because he's saying things that we need to hear. He's a writer and a thinker. He says, systems, and I think of it as culture, but systems are things that happen without us seeing them until we do see them, and then we cannot unsee them. I'm hoping through this message that you will see the power, the formative power of culture, and will not be able to unsee it in leaving today. Godin also says this. He says, people have tactics, but not a strategy. That's sort of how I feel, actually. I'll be honest with you. I have some ideas about how we can combat this thing, worldwide pop culture that's just dominating, but I'm not certain, Brother Anthony, if I have a strategy. How, in the end, will we survive this tsunami that's taking over the entire world? It's available to us in our pockets. That is forming us into certain kinds of people. One answer, I believe, is what Peter Berger says, is to build counter communities of considerable strength. Thin cultures will never be able to withstand thicker cultures. We have to thicken the culture somehow. I really believe that we need tangible, habitual practices, thick practices that inculcate and cultivate the sorts of virtues that will turn independence into interdependence, that rejects casualness for conscientiousness and turns expressive individualism into appreciation for and submission to a group. In truth, I don't know that I have a strategy. I have tactics. I hope that it all comes together in a strategy. And Lord willing, that's what I'd like us to think about this evening, some practical considerations. One of the things I would like you to mull over, whether you come back tonight or not, to think about is this question: are simplicity and plainness the same thing? We call ourselves plain people. We say that we're part of the plain movement. That, of course, needs to be defined. That can be misheard by people or completely be meaningless. Plain does not mean flying in a plane. It means living simply or living unadorned. We've actually borrowed it, I believe, from the Quakers, who were the first plain people or unadorned. Are simplicity and plainness the same thing? I do want to clarify that my hope is not in the Anabaptist movement, but I have very high hopes for the Anabaptist movement. You see, Anabaptism is not an end in itself, just as culture is not an end in itself. Rather, culture, Anabaptism, Anabaptist culture is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. And that end is to glorify God by demonstrating to the world what it looks like when a group of people serve Jesus to the best of their understanding, faithful to his commandments. And so in closing, I am grateful for the heritage that I have received. I'm a huge beneficiary. It is in many ways not anything that I have done, but I have been a recipient. And I'm grateful that anyone who wants to can also join themselves to that heritage. I believe it has enduring, compounding value. And so my desire has been to cultivate your awareness of culture in general, but your appreciation for Anabaptist culture in particular. And in this case, your appreciation for your tribe, the Beachy Amish tribe. Culture, Anabaptist culture. Are you leveraging? Are you maximizing? Or are you squandering and wasting the inheritance? One of the beautiful things about your culture, I understand, is that you practice forward-kneeling prayer. And so those who are able to, let us kneel forward in prayer.